Scripture lesson this morning, Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 13 to 18. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. In my vaporous life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand. For the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we need to grow up all the more in Christ our Savior and King. And we pray that you would help us to do so by your word and by your spirit, that you would direct us this day in the teaching of Solomon, and that you would make us wiser, that you would make us more mature, that you would use your word as you have promised. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever been in a conversation with another Christian about matters of the faith where you're talking about this or that subject, or perhaps hashing out a particular issue, and let's say they have some pretty strong convictions about it, and they begin to lay out a fairly thoughtful and thorough argument for their position? And maybe it's a subject that you're not overly familiar with, one in which you don't really have any expertise, and so you find yourself nodding and agreeing with pretty much everything they say. You start to think to yourself that, well, their position really is right, and that you need to believe it too, and you start to get zealous for the cause. But then suppose they make one more statement. They take their argument out to the next seemingly logical step, and then it gives you pause. And in light of this new information, you begin to see where else this kind of argument or this kind of thinking can lead. And then you begin to disagree with the final destination point. For the sake of example, consider some of the arguments that you may have heard at one time or another as to why Christians shouldn't drink alcohol. You know, you don't want to ruin your testimony, or you need to take into consideration the weaker brother, and you don't want to cause them to stumble. The body is a temple, and you should want to take care of it. Studies have shown that alcohol really isn't all that healthy, and so why would you consume something that really isn't good for you? Alcohol kills brain cells. To which some friends of mine humorously responded, well, we're just thinning the herd. And in the context of such conversations, you can come to think or be given the impression that it's really more spiritual not to drink alcohol. But is it more spiritual? What do the scriptures teach? Is the answer really as simple as what is sometimes portrayed? Well, no, of course not. And a fuller reading of the scriptures reveals quite a different view of the consumption of alcohol than is sometimes portrayed by the church today. Now, this is a subject that we've touched on in the past, particularly in relation to why wine is served at the Lord's Supper. Recall the passage from Deuteronomy 14, a fascinating text where the Lord is specifically addressing tithing, but note the context of it. You shall tithe all the yield of your seed that comes from your field year by year. And before the Lord your God, in the place that he will choose to make his name dwell there, you shall eat the tithe of your grain, of your wine, and of your oil, and the firstborn of your herd and flock, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. And if the way is too long for you, so that you are not able to carry the tithe when the Lord your God blesses you, because the place is too far from you, which the Lord your God chooses to set his name there, then you shall turn it into money and bind up the money in your hand and go to the place that the Lord your God chooses and spend the money for whatever you desire, oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink, whatever your appetite craves. And you shall eat before the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household. Now notice how things that are taboo in some church circles today are thoroughly, gladly, and freely encouraged here by the Lord. It's Yahweh that's speaking in these terms. It's Jesus that's talking like this. And notice that this text not only commends wine and strong drink to us, but even the selling of it. And furthermore, this text in Deuteronomy emphatically teaches us that there's a biblical place for wine or strong drink in our lives as Christians, especially when it comes to celebrations, even celebrations in the Lord's presence and celebrations that include the entire family. And the Lord's basically saying, come and enjoy wine and beer with me. Now, of course, the Bible from cover to cover warns against the abuse of alcohol. Drunkenness is resoundingly condemned, but the answer to alcohol abuse isn't completely abstaining from it. That's not the biblical answer. Our teetotaling brethren might attempt to argue that it's better not to drink any alcohol so as to avoid the possibility of drunkenness altogether. But that line of argument is no more valid than to say that you shouldn't eat for fear of turning into a glutton, or that you should abstain from sex for fear of sexual perversion. Sex, food, and wine can be abused, but they nevertheless are good gifts from God that can be used by the people of God when they are enjoyed in accordance with the righteous requirements of God. Now, hopefully this example has been a helpful exercise in how we seek to be biblically wise, which is an application of the Reformation life we should pursue, of seeking to consider the whole counsel of Scripture and come to a mature conclusion about a particular matter. And as we've considered in weeks past, the Scriptures often steer us away from an overly narrow view of spirituality, and sometimes an overly narrow view of what constitutes righteousness, or what we think constitutes righteousness. And that's part of Solomon's point in the section of chapter 7 that we heard a few minutes ago. And we'll unpack that some more momentarily. But let's quickly review what Solomon is teaching in this treatise on wisdom. Recall that he is not a pagan who goes on a hedonistic binge only to come to the conclusion that a life lived in the fear of God is the answer to all things. No, Solomon is a believer throughout, and his faith is evidenced throughout. His argument is set between the two statements which we find at the beginning and near the end of the book. Vapor of vapors, says the preacher, vapor of vapors, all is vapor. And to use the phrase vapor of vapors is to speak of the supreme vapor, the ultimate wisp. Not so different when we think about holy of holies or most holy. That's the language here. What Solomon is saying is not that life is meaningless or purposeless, but that everything eludes our grasp and defies our attempts at comprehension and control. In other words, we can never gain an advantage or ultimate leverage in our work or in our life. There isn't a silver bullet to life. There isn't a magic spell or a secret recipe for success so that everything will always turn out the way that you want. No, throughout Ecclesiastes, Solomon teaches again and again that even though God has set eternity in our hearts, that we are made to desire to know how everything fits together and to be able to explain why God is doing what he's doing, we're never able to put all of the pieces together. We're never able to explain why this happens to one person and why this happens to someone else. God's ways with his people and his ways in the world don't fit into nice, neat categories and boxes as we sometimes think or wish. As Solomon declares in 8:14, there is a vapor that takes place on earth that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this is also vapor. And Solomon gives example after example of the inexplicable, of the ways in which God works that rightly puzzle us. And while there can be a measure of discomfort in recognizing this truth, there's also a measure of comfort as well. Your God, the God of the Bible, is much bigger and more complex. He's not a little God. Little gods are idols, and your faith shouldn't want that anyway. J.B. Phillips, in his book, Your God is Too Small, categorized the first part of his book as destructive, unreal gods, and then articulated specific examples of those, one of which he entitled God in a Box. And he made this observation: no denomination has a monopoly of God's grace, and none has an exclusive recipe for producing Christian character. It is quite plain to the disinterested observer that the real God takes no notice whatever of the boxes. The Spirit bloweth where he listeth and is subject to no regulation of man. Though what God does may sometimes unnerve you, or even frighten you. Faith must confess that it is glad that it has a God it cannot control. He's not tame. He's not the God who... He is the God who plays with Behemoth and Leviathan, and is even the God who mocks death, as the resurrection declares. But what is our tendency? To fashion God after our favorite things, our favorite doctrines, or think of God as a powerful butler whom we can summon through prayer to do for us as we desire. But maybe not just according to what we desire, but according to what we think He owes us on account of our faith, our good works, or the righteous lives that we seek to live. It isn't difficult for us to fall into thinking this way. And I'd be willing to bet that most, if not all of us, have thought this way at one time or another. Perhaps we've challenged God outright and told Him He owes us for something we've done. Or as maybe more likely, we've thought it, had an inner monologue, that because I've done this, then the Lord should do this. Now please understand that I'm not saying that we don't have a Heavenly Father who delights to give good things to His children. For we most certainly do. Nor am I saying that we shouldn't petition the Lord for all sorts of things, because most certainly we should. But what we need to be wary of is when we have a view of God as a divine vending machine. We put something in, prayer, good deeds, faithfulness, and then we automatically think we get something in return. That's not biblical. And that's certainly not what Solomon is teaching us in Ecclesiastes. One pastor gives this insight. We attract people by telling them that we know how God works and that God can do wonders for their lives. More than likely, churches are planted in our own denominations with this kind of preaching. There's an emphasis on relevant, practical sermons about how to do this and how to do that. If you just follow these principles, the congregation is told, you can find happiness and success in business. You can ensure security in your family finances. By following these rules and disciplining your children, you can even manage the final product. You should raise kids God's way because everyone else is raising theirs Satan's way. This is, strictly speaking, foolish. It is not wise. True wisdom recognizes God's unmanageable disposition over your earthly life. True wisdom consists in fearing God. You see, when we imagine godliness as a means of gain, then we're aligning ourselves with the false teaching and the false thinking which Paul warns Timothy about in chapter 6 of his first letter. And in that context, that's probably referring to financial gain. I understand that, but the principle still holds true. Or listen to the wisdom, the perspective that James provides in the fourth chapter of his letter. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Now, first, understand that James is not saying that we have to say, if the Lord wills, to all the future plans that we make. No, the context here is arrogant boasting of what one will do. Second, did you happen to notice what James compares life? A mist. A mist, it appears for a little time and then vanishes. Mist and vapor are somewhat synonymous, aren't they? Sounds like James is familiar with Ecclesiastes, doesn't it? But the arrogance that James speaks against is foolish. It isn't wise because it doesn't recognize that God does what He does and you don't have any way of controlling that. Listen again to what Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 7:13. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what He has made crooked? And then verse 14. In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. Faith recognizes that if God's works, which sometimes means making things crooked, that there's nothing that anyone can do about it. You can't change what He does or what He's done. Solomon also says that faith recognizes that when good and prosperous days come, then the right response is joy. But faith is also to recognize that bad days, that days full of adversity, also come from God. And when those days come, Solomon tells us that we should be especially thoughtful. And how so? Well, mindful of the fact that God makes both. And we don't know what kind of day tomorrow will be. Solomon expresses a Job-like faith here. A wise faith that recognizes that God does as he pleases and that often what pleases him is mysterious to us. Then note what Solomon says next. In my vaporous life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Now, we may think that's not the way things should be, but sometimes that's what God ordains. And what he does may profoundly perplex us, but nevertheless, we are called to trust him. It's imperative that we trust him. You see, a faith that can go on trusting, even in the midst of the trial, the dark valley, the unknown, the heartache, that faith is a wise faith. It's a maturing faith. It's a faith like that of Job who declared, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Or as he told his wife, "Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" That's the kind of faith that Solomon is talking about. And what Solomon teaches next, we should be reminded then of Job's three friends. Now remember, they had all of the answers. They understood how the world worked and claimed to know how God always operates, etc. They had God in a box. And remember the Lord's reaction to them, directing his response to Eliphaz. "My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." See, their immature, childish, even foolish theology made the Lord angry. That's not something we think about in relation to the Lord very often, is it? That foolish theology can make him angry? And Solomon is warning against such foolishness in what he says next. "Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time?" Now, what does Solomon mean? Well, is he saying that you should just be kind of righteous, but don't take it too seriously? Or that it's okay to be a little bit wicked? No, what Solomon is warning against in the first part of the verse is a righteousness that thinks its actions will generate a reward from God. And we're helped to come to this understanding when we keep the previous context of verses 3 to 15 in mind. Solomon calls us to a sober-minded wisdom and to true righteousness. One scholar applies Solomon's teaching this way. "The danger is that men might delude themselves and others through a multiplicity of pseudo-religious acts of sanctimoniousness, ostentatious showmanship in the art of worship, a spirit of hypercriticism against minor deviations from one's own cultural norms, which are equated with God's righteousness, and disgusting conceit and supercilious holier-than-thou attitude veneered over the whole mess." Put another way, we can characterize such things as pharisaical, hypercritical, censorious self-righteousness. Or as another puts it, "This is an overstrained righteousness which grows out of conceit and stands ready to challenge God for his failure to reward." Now again, what is Solomon going to great lengths to show throughout the book? That you don't know what God is doing from beginning to end. Therefore, you should not think that your behavior, what you do, can guarantee what will happen to you, what God will bring about in your life. Now, does this mean that it doesn't matter how we live? You know, is this almost ask the question that Paul asks in Romans, that should we go on sinning that grace may abound? Well, no. How we live certainly matters. It matters a very great deal, and we know this to be true because the Scriptures and even Solomon himself go to great lengths to teach us how we should then live. But what Solomon wants our faith to realize and confess is that how we live doesn't bind God to reward us with life or health or any other good thing in this life. Again, Solomon's not advocating some type of partial righteousness and wickedness as though we're to enjoy the best of both worlds. Now, in order to make his point, Solomon is using these extremes, we might say, of overly righteous and overly wicked. Listen to verse 18. It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. See, what's the antidote to being overly righteous or overly wicked? The fear of God. To avoid false righteousness, fear God. Why should you avoid wickedness? Well, not just because you think you'll live longer, but because of the fear of God. One pastor says this, God cannot be manipulated by our behavior. He is not to be coddled or possessed or used. He is to be feared. God is not safe. He is not manageable. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts not your thoughts. He does not follow your rationalizations. Solomon's being consistent here. You know, what did Solomon write as the thesis statement for the book of Proverbs? What is wisdom 101? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. If you want to be wise, if you think you are wise, then you must fear the Lord. If you don't, then you're not wise. And not just fear in the sense of reverence, awe, and respect, but fear in the sense of fear, that you are righteously scared of the God who controls all of the universe, right down to the minutest of details, the God who controls your life and all that takes place in it, good and bad, the God who determines the eternal destinies of souls. That God, the God of the Bible, is to be feared. And Jesus is that God, and he too is to be feared. What happened when Jesus and the disciples were at sea at night and the windstorm arose so that the waves were breaking into the boat? Jesus was asleep. The disciples woke him up, and Jesus calmed the storm. How did the disciples react? They were filled with great fear. He's still the same God who is to be feared. See, this is the cure for religiosity. This is the God we need to know, and this is the God of the gospel that others need to know. You know, not the twerp that's sometimes portrayed to be through platitudes plastered on posters or sung about in some popular songs. Not the neutered God of precious moments figurines, or the limited God of those who don't drink, don't smoke, don't chew, and don't go with girls that do. J.B. Phillips again. But if the churches give the outsider the impression that God works almost exclusively through the machinery they have erected, and what is worse, damns all other machinery which does not bear their label, then they cannot be surprised if he finds their version of God cramped and inadequate and refuses to join their union. But there's also admonition for here for us as well. It's fairly easy for us to look at others and see their religiosity, but where is ours? What things, what convictions might we espouse that are actually a hindrance to ourselves or others? You know, do we think we control God's responses to us because we worship a certain way? Because of the type of education we provide for our children? Does God owe us some measure of prosperity for these things? And please understand, this doesn't make these things unimportant, not at all. But we need to examine our own hearts and our motives. Do you go the extra mile because you think the Lord will surely reward your efforts? He may, and he may not. Are you going the extra mile in faith? If not, you might just be getting some extra exercise and nothing more. And the warning against being overly righteous also seeps down into our relationships with one another. It wasn't part of the text reading this morning, but listen to the next three verses that Solomon speaks. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in the city. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. Now, the theme of wisdom is still paramount. But notice that Solomon recognizes that the righteous still sin. That you can't take everything to heart because you know you've acted how you've acted and what you've said. What's the principle here? That you shouldn't overdo it regarding other people's sins. Now, of course, this doesn't mean we don't properly deal with sin, nor does it mean that sin isn't serious, but you shouldn't go nuclear about every sin. And maybe you know people like this who just can't let things go. There are certain personality types that have this bent, so beware. You know, if you're always harping on your spouse about nitpicky things, beware. I may have shared this story with you before, but a friend from some years ago was recounting how a friend of his was having some marital issues and how the husband wanted the wife to arrange the dishes in the dishwasher a certain way. And the thinking was basically that she should respect his wishes. Oh, maybe so. I remember responding to the effect, sounds like there are bigger issues that they need to be dealing with. If you're always getting on your children's case about minutia, beware. Now, I'm not advocating a free-for-all or anything of the sort, but be especially aware of the attitude that's behind that kind of speech or actions. And I remember a father telling me once of how he would get frustrated with his son because his son wouldn't always wear a wristwatch as he'd been asked to do. You know, apparently, the son needed help with keeping time or being timely throughout the day. And so the solution was for him to wear a wristwatch. But then it became a point of contention if the son forgot to put on the wristwatch. And maybe you or someone like this can quote Bible verse after Bible verse to justify what's done or said. But it can be the evidence of being overly righteous. That, of course, really isn't righteous at all. And when you see this in others, or when the Lord shows it to you and yourself, it's ugly, isn't it? It's not an adorning of the gospel, but a promotion of a life that's tepid and insipid, a life of immaturity and manipulation. That's not the kind of life that Jesus has saved us to live. That's not the wisdom and maturity to which we're called. And if we step back and think, and try to take in all of the wonder of creation, and the history of the world, and God's marvelous plan of redemption, if we consider the great lengths to which God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have gone to procure our salvation from sin and death, then surely it is not so that we can be tiny tyrants, master manipulators, or self-indulgent. No, nothing so small or trite. Jesus has saved you to live a wise life. Therefore, do not be overly righteous and fear Him. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for its power and for its truth. And we pray that we might see You rightly, and in understanding You rightly, we might live according to the Word that has been set out before us this day. Indeed, help us to these ends. Help us to struggle and wrestle through these things. And may we do so faithfully and humbly before You. Indeed, may we be those who are humble and of contrite of spirit and who tremble at Your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.